Well, Revelation study, you know, for some it's a favorite book. Amen. Amen. I thought probably I'd get an amen there. It's a mysterious book in a way. A lot of symbols in it, a lot of questions that it raises, and sometimes you read it and have more questions than we have answers. But I thought the little book that's in chapter 10 that John gets to read and digest and eat and digest says that it's sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach. You know, I think that's kind of the picture of prophecy, because it's kind of a sweet thing. I mean, there's not, I don't know of anybody that's not really interested in prophecy. I don't know what's going to happen next. And what's the second part of that? And you find out what is going to happen next, and all of a sudden it becomes bitter. Well, yeah, when you look at what's going to happen to the earth, our earth, so to speak, our habitat, difficult. It's difficult. I mean, I think that's probably where it needs to grip us, because what we're saying is that this judgment falls on the unbeliever, and those are our friends and family sometimes. You know, it's just like all of a sudden this judgment comes really, really close to home. And if you're an unbeliever, it really comes close to home because it's a warning. So it's sweet in the mouth to contemplate, to think about. And everybody's interested in prophecy. I mean, we have all the televangelists, they have the date setters, and they got all this going on, and this is going to happen here, and this is going to happen here, and all this is going to happen there. We're all hanging on, and then we find out when it happens, wow, this is going to be a horrible time, just a horrible time. All of a sudden, this sweetness turns to bitterness. So we got to keep that in mind when we go through this. This isn't just titillating information about what's going to happen to somebody, or how we can know the future, and how that we're so much better off than an unbeliever who know nothing about the future. But we know all what's coming. You got to realize what's coming isn't very attractive. So anyway, just my thought for you this morning. In our study of Revelation, we've been off the book for about a month, right? You taught 3 weeks and I taught one, so that's 4 weeks. So I don't even know you know where we are in the book, that much space of time. I had to look it up and start over, like, now, how does this go again? How does this work out? So we're actually up to chapter 12 today. We're going to recover a little bit of chapter 10 and 11, but we're actually up to chapter 12. My intention was to do this somewhat as an overview. It's impossible. I mean, I could say an overview, but no one would get anything out of it. So we have to a little bit of detail. And as I have said so many times to you, when we really get down to the facts of what's happening in the book, we will obviously depend on Gil when he goes through it by the detail, which he is now up to chapter 5. Yeah, right. So remember when we were in chapter 5? You know, long time ago. So our study, we'll pick up at 12, which is at the midpoint of that 70th week of Daniel. We have discovered by now that the population has been reduced to one half. There are some that believe that it will be reduced even further, and that's out of Zechariah. I mentioned that in a minute here. But we know for sure from what we read so far that half the population is destroyed. And from now on, we really don't have many. You have some statistics, but nothing in terms of a third of or whatever. That doesn't occur in the rest of the book of the Revelation. So you're left to wonder a little bit how much more death occurs in the second half. We got to assume that there is some, but it doesn't list it out. We know there are, like, earthquake in Jerusalem, 7,000 are killed, but that's a small, that's a small amount compared to what are available, you know, what are alive at that time. So the difficulty of the second half of the tribulation is probably more the suffering of the living than the death of the living. Because, you know, if we look at it from our standpoint, not from an eternal standpoint of hell and stuff, from our standpoint, we almost look at death as welcome instead of pain and suffering. We, that is humanity, said, you know, they suffered so much it was, you know, good they, you know, died for their own sake and for the family. So we have a little bit of that. So suffering, in a way, can be worse than death. And that's, I think, what we're going to see in the second half of the book of the second half of the tribulation is that the suffering is horrible. But the Bible goes through it, and we'll get to it in chapter 16, and it goes through really quite quickly, a verse per trumpet, per bowl, so it goes through them pretty quickly. But if you think what's all behind it, it's horrific. So we are at the intersection, our study, or an interlude, where we would say the time doesn't move on. We have chapters 10 through 15, time does not move on. And it's probably very difficult to organize the events that are in these six chapters, organize what's in these six chapters in a chronological order. You may make an attempt, but there's probably not that many people die for the order. So we have these events that are just set to us to inform us rather than say that now we're moving from point A to point B. We're just told of these various things. We know, as I said already, that 50% of them die in the first 3.5 years and less probably die in the second half, because otherwise everybody would be gone. Unless if the second half dies, the second half there'd be none left. So obviously that's not true. We have Zechariah 13:8 talks about two-thirds die, and that may well be the Jews referenced there, not the entire population. Again, that's a judgment call that could have a variance. As I said, the little book in chapter 10 is given to John to eat, to digest, and to reveal new information. We have two books. We got the book with the seals, trumpets, and judgments. Now we have this little book, which has three woes in it. This is new information about events. And by the way, John doesn't even get to tell us all what he sees. He said some of these things are sealed. So new information about the events beginning in this interlude. The information is dire and expressed as or in three woes. Now, what is a woe? Woe is you. Woe is me. Woes are warning that great sorrow and stress is on the way. So chapter 11, the temple sits, a site is measured by John. So this presumes that there is a rebuilt temple. We call it probably the third temple. The first temple would be Solomon's temple. The second one would be Ezra's temple. It's destroyed in 70 AD. It's never been rebuilt. So it apparently will be rebuilt for a temple to be measured. It has to exist. Nothing said about that. When it gets rebuilt, it could be started today. But it's presumed to be rebuilt. So we assume then that the worship in the temple resumes in the tribulation. And this period of time, if you want to think about it in terms of philosophical blocks, the tribulation time is really an Old Testament time, Old Testament period time. So what was working in the Old Testament works now in the tribulation. So we call it the Jewish age. And there's this gap in this Jewish age that's been nearly 2,000 years long. This time is also characterized on the Gentile side as times of the Gentiles. So we have a Jewish age, but there's a time of the Gentiles, which means the Gentiles are in dominant control of the world and are in dominant control over the Jews. Now that may not be totally clear to us, but even though Israel is at this point an independent nation, they still are to some extent under the domination of the Gentiles. And this, again, is a temporary period. We're finding that the times of the Gentiles runs out at the same time the Jewish age runs out at the end of the tribulation. So the time of the Gentiles goes from 586 BC to the second advent. But during that time, even though there are some ups and downs, the Jewish people are really under the domination of the Gentiles. The Gentiles have allowed them, like during the Roman age, some freedom. But as obviously we know that even when they came to the crucifixion of Christ, the Jews needed the Romans to approve the crucifixion. So we have the Gentiles are really dominant. Are they dominant today? Well, of course they are. Is the Jewish nation making an ascendancy? Yes, we say they are, because again that fits the Ezekiel passage in 36 through 39. Okay, so the times of the Gentiles, during this time, the temple is not measured completely. Not claimed completely as belonging to God. There's a Jewish section and there's a Gentile section. Again, showing that we are in the time of the Gentiles. Now, chapter 11 is intriguing, has intriguing personalities. The two witnesses, probably there's probably more ink spilt about these two guys than anything else. Who are they? And not to be too crass here, but I really don't care who they are. I mean, it's interesting to me, but it doesn't change anything. So there's much discussion about the two witnesses, but the identity is not a major point in the development. What they do is a major point. So, but if you want to spend your time to say who they are, I'm sure Gil will have a view on that. Everybody does, and his is probably right. But I don't have a point particular to make here, except that they have a ministry. And this ministry is very, very upsetting to the people. And it isn't so much who they are that's so upsetting to the people, is that what happens to them after they've been killed, that really upsets the people. So there are two, and they serve apparently from the beginning of the tribulation for 42 months, and it corresponds to the same time of the 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 each of the tribe. They also minister during this time. So you have basically, I think the two witnesses minister in Jerusalem, the center of what God does, and the 144,000 more or less spread throughout the world. And they're witnessing. Are they successful in their witness? You know, it's difficult to know. We know that there are Jews that come to the Lord. We know there are Gentiles come to the Lord during this time. But as a characterization of the people, they do not come to the Lord until the end. So we would say the witnesses may be laying the seeds for future evangelism. And they'd be preaching the gospel, but there's no response. But that response, or the gospel message, is remembered then at the second advent when the Jews really, as a group, come to Christ. So that could be how these witnesses are used. They're out to preach the truth, although there may be little response to their preaching. So these 144,000 are protected, as are these two witnesses. They're not killable at this point. To further instill respect in the population, they have power to change the living conditions by stopping rain, calling down fire, making just life uncomfortable. And they become the dreaded enemies of the established state of the Antichrist and the lawless population that fears retribution for their deeds. You know, whenever righteousness appears in the presence of unrighteousness, the unrighteous are terrified. Talk a little bit more about that. Now, when their ministry is completed, even though it says they cannot be killed, they can be killed at a point, because that's the point when God says, now you can do it. When the ministry is completed, they're killed by the Antichrist, and I think in Jerusalem, I think they minister in Jerusalem, that's where they die. And the Antichrist likely feels some victory here is just around the corner. You know, his corner's turned, he's killed these guys that have been such a pest, a menace to their life. So the killing of the righteous witness is welcomed, and the world goes wild in celebrating the victory over evil and good. Now, they probably wouldn't say it's a victory of evil. They might have a better name like we have today, you know, use a different word to describe the same thing. Maybe it will be that the better names for evil, like today we have progressives. You know, the progressives are the ones that don't believe in God. They don't believe that God's in charge of anything. They're here. Progressives are those that think we're just by ourselves. So they don't call that word evil. But, you know, I don't say they're going to call themselves evil. They're going to have it fixed so that they will see themselves as good when, in fact, they really are evil. And they're so happy about this because the prophets who tormented them are dead. Now, their joy, the two reactions, the joy is not hidden. It becomes a day of celebration and giving. And I got to thinking about this, and maybe you can inform me, but we have Christmas where we exchange gifts. And we do that because tradition, all right? But what's tradition built on? Okay, keep going. There we go. Yeah, the Magi's brought gifts, so we do the same. All right. That's probably not bad, but, you know, that's where we get her from. Now, we give gifts at birthdays, right? Who gets the birthday gift? I was going to say it should have been the mother. Yeah. Think about that a little bit. But what other things happen in our world where we stop and exchange gifts? Anniversaries, well, if you're good about it. But there really aren't many things that we say, I want to give you some of my money because I'm celebrating. It's more like, where's my money? I think it's strange that they give gifts to each other. I mean, strange. But they are so happy with the turn of events that they're willing to give up some of their wealth as a celebration statement and give it away to somebody else. Now, that's got to be a happiness I've never seen. So there is deep joy in the lives of these people that can do this. All right? So they give these gifts. And by the way, this is happening around the world. I mean, apparently, years ago, there was some question about whether it was possible that this thing that was happened, this death, and it said the world knew it or world saw it. They didn't know how that could be. We have television now, and that's not even an issue. My question is, will television be working at that time because of the destruction that's going on? Television still needs to have, you know, energy, and the satellites have to be flying and all that kind of stuff for them to work. So, but technically, we can say it's possible that people around the world can see what's happened in Jerusalem. In fact, if you want to dial up the Western Wall on your computer, you can go look at the Western Wall live action. You want to see what they're doing, who's there. You know, we did that one time when some say, we're going to be there exactly at 10 o'clock, and I'm going to wave at you, all right? So you can make a real-time presence of the events. So that's not beyond the possibility, even without a miracle today. So one thing, to give gifts to each other, don't know why, except this is some spectacular event that engenders the desire to give away your wealth to others as a celebration. And the second thing is, these bodies are not buried. I guess the bodies not buried would indicate they just cannot get over this event. It is so great, we don't want to bury it. You know, we don't want to get it out of sight. In fact, these men are so hated that if they would rot in the street, that would be good for them. They'd be happy with that. So these bare bodies, not buried for 3.5 days, and they lie there. And I suppose at that time they start being what you call putrid. Now here is the shaker. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God comes into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them who were watching. I don't know. This is probably the most evident demonstration of power that's possible in our existence. If someone can be raised from the dead, now accepting our Savior and the resuscitations that have been, they're not really resurrections, the resuscitation that we know about in the Old Testament, like Elijah, so forth, it just doesn't happen. You know, even people that don't believe in any afterlife know somehow that once death occurs, it's over. And to have that conviction be overturned when these men stand up has do nothing except what instill great fear in them. Because now you have finally met somebody that you do not know how to deal with. So they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. That's probably an understatement. And we're not done. They stood up and walked away? No. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven, into the cloud. And the enemies watched them. So not only do we have a resurrection, we have an ascension, in a sense. Now, this has got to be fearful. Now, remember, this is being watched by, let's say television worldwide. This is on all the news for the 24-hour cycle till they can explain it away. And it's petrifying to the people. Now, we're not quite done yet. To underscore the divine event of an earthquake killed 7,000 in Jerusalem, and here we have a statistic, and that is 10% of the population, which makes the population of Jerusalem 700,000. Now, I just checked the population 2016 of Jerusalem was 865,000, and the estimate of the population during the time of John's writing of Jerusalem would have been 600,000. So when it says 7,000 is 10%, we're looking at somewhat similar kind of numbers that have been in Jerusalem at least in modern times and in ancient times, during the period of their diaspora, the Jerusalem population certainly went down. But we now are going back to the time when the Jews are back in the land. And I'm not saying that this is an evidence of the nearness of the Lord's coming, but the numbers would fit this, that we're at the population state of 10% would be 7,000. If it grows another double, well, then obviously it had to be 14,000. So it's interesting to me that that number is used here about Jerusalem, and it represents 10% of the size. Now, it says that they gave, I think this must be on the next verse, and they gave glory to God only means that, and this may be wrong, it could mean they only mean they understood that God did it, or it could mean that there are some that actually believed at this point. I mean, this evidence, used that word, so overwhelmed them they could not deny it. So in any case, they gave glory to God, they gave credit to God for this event. Whether that resulted in saving faith, I don't know. But they did understand that this was God was behind this miraculous event, because only God can raise the dead. So this completes the second woe. We have the third woe, actually, is all the bold trumpets, so bold judgments. The third woe is the bold judgments. So we're not going to deal with that now anymore, but so we're not kind of still in interlude time. And the next event, remember, the seventh trumpet is all the bowls. So the seventh trumpet is I have on the board over here. So we're between 6 and 7. We have all the chapters 10 through 15 are in those in that interlude. Things are being said about the end of it already, but it's anticipatory rather than actually happen, that God will reign, that he is reigning. Well, he's not really reigning yet. He's got 3.5 years before actually will take up the throne on earth. So the seventh angel sounded. Remember, now we're the seventh angel, but we're not into the bowls yet, although the seventh trumpet will be the bowls. The seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, what is the kingdom of the world? You know, probably a better way to think about this is the rule of the world or the reign of the world, the authority in the world, which has really never been under one king. Some might say, well, this is the kingdom of Satan. Well, Satan's never called a king either. So it's the realm of the world is what it's saying here. The realm of the world, the rulership of the world has become the kingdom, which is true now because Christ will be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So we have this reoccurring statement about this kingdom. It is not a temporary kingdom. It is not a kingdom that only lasts 1,000 years. It's an eternal kingdom that will go on and go on and go on and go on. Now, we've had the 24 elders more than once already, and we have them appear here again as they sit on their 24 thrones, and they fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, if they stop and reflect on what they know already and what they know is going to happen, we give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. See, that it begun to reign is almost not actually happened, but it's in the process of being established. And this is what we have in the second half of the tribulation. The second half of the tribulation is so violent and so important and so near to the reign of Christ that it's associated with it, because this is what's needed to bring him to the throne. So you have begun to reign, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to be time to reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, a lot said in there with the time. So the nations were enraged. I think right away of Psalms chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage? This has been a characteristic of all the Gentile nations. They rage because they have no recognition of God who is the sovereign ruler. And now your wrath has come, or your wrath came. Time has now run out. And it says in Psalm 2:12 that time has come to judge the living and the dead. The time to reward your bondservants, those that are the righteous, and the prophets, divided bondservants are the prophets, are the saints, and those who fear your name, the believers, those that are small in stature or small in consequence and great, all have been rewarded so far that have been resurrected. I say the reward's already in progress. The Bema Seat has already occurred with the Old Testament saints coming after the resurrection, which is a matter of months away. So all this is wrapped up as one event. You're going to judge the righteous and you're going to judge the wicked. It's just interesting, too, that he says that he's come to destroy those who destroy the earth. And that's a puzzling statement a little bit. I mean, it's easy to read maybe too much into this. But one of the things we do have is that those that try to preserve the earth today are the ones that are actually destroying it. Now, I'll be getting into the political talk here, but it's true. Those that are the strong, now I'm calling them environmentalists, not conservationists, I'm talking environmentalists, they generally are atheistic and have no concern about the God who they should please. It's just that we are here by ourselves and we've got to take care of who we are. And so in a sense, when they make these decisions to preserve the earth, the fact is they really destroy it. And we've seen that time and time again. All right. So we have this summary statement. Now we jump back to the temple in heaven, temple of God, which is in heaven. And we kind of go back and forth between earth and heaven here because it says that the temple which is in heaven was opened. And by the way, the Ark of the Covenant is the source of the place where anger is propitiated or dissipated or it's rendered. So the Ark is opened with the idea that judgment is now going to be dispensed to the earth. The temple of God which is in heaven was opened and the Ark of his covenant. Remember, this is the place where the 10 tablets were kept and where the serpent and the manna, three things were kept in it. The Ark of the Covenant appeared in heaven. Now, this could be metaphorical. This could be a picture of it. Or some might say, well, the actual Ark of the Covenant, which has disappeared, has actually physically gone to heaven. I don't know. I'm not going to die over that particular view. But certainly the spiritual aspect of it is there in heaven, where the corresponding physical thing was on earth. The Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. That's why I think that's on earth. This is happening in heaven, but on earth something is happening because you don't have flashes of lightning and sounds of thunder and earthquakes in heaven or a great hailstorm in heaven. So this has to be on earth. So while something has happened in heaven, this box, in a sense, is opened. The place of judgment appears, and when that happens, we know it's heading towards the earth, and it has the effect of physical manifestations of things on earth, lightning, sounds of thunder, earthquakes, and a great hailstorm. Okay? And we've seen a lot of that in the first part of the tribulation. Now, remember, the elders are witness to this. They are witnessing the coming kingdom and the Ark of the Covenant when the Ark of the Covenant appears, which represents the place of God's judgment. Now, the bowl judgment and the place, the place of judgment is on the earth. And the Ark of the Covenant's presence is thus associated with the judgments that will fall on earth. And Revelation 10:6 says there will be delay no longer. Okay, that was 11. Now this is supposed to be the new stuff. Perhaps to include, and I should have read this first, but I won't tell you what it's going to say. The next section is a little bit of a history lesson. I mean, six verses, you get a big history lesson. Perhaps the inclusion of significant Jewish history, the next six verses, is that it is possible to get lost in the forest because of the trees. We talk about the trumpets and the seals and all these, and the woes and all this. We kind of mix up. So we're step back here and take a look at the big picture here. What is going on here? So in these six verses, we have the basis of a gigantic conflict. These verses are richly symbolic, but are easily understood as picturing the historic family of the Jews who produced the Redeemer, the male child. Okay, so this is what it says in the text. Now, you almost have to... Symbolism is... It works if you understand it really easily. In fact, it's powerful. If you don't understand it, what's that? So it's kind of like we're starting out with a picture of nothing on the screen, nothing on the canvas, just a white screen. And it says that a sign appeared in the heavens. So we have the sign, and in the heavens appears a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet as she on her head and a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So we got that picture. I should have put it up for you. Got the sun, the moon, on this, the head of the woman, there's a crown, has 12 stars. She's a pregnant, greatly pregnant woman, and she's about ready to give birth, and she's already in labor. So that's the picture. I'll tell you now, so for time, the woman is Israel. Or maybe you could say it better, the family. It actually gets down to a woman named Mary, but it's the family of Israel, who is over all other heavenly bodies. So in other words, she is of the Jewish, of the human family, she stands supreme, not in anything except by God's selection over the rest. She stands over the moon. Now, she has a crown of 12 sons or 12 stars, and those are Jacob's sons. And she's a daughter of one of those sons. And this family now is ready to produce a birth. This is quick history, isn't it? I mean, it's really compact. Now, we have this picture now on the side, another picture, another sign appeared in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, 7 crowns. Okay, so far, we can paint another personage over here, a red dragon. I don't know if you think of forked tail or claws or whatever, but however vicious you want to paint it is fine, because it is a dragon. And it has a grotesque 7 heads and has 10 horns on one of these heads. And on his heads were 7 diadems. So you could probably draw this out, and probably people have done that. And I think what we're really showing here is there are 7 great nations of the world, culminating in 1/10 great nation. All right? So that's really what we say here. So that's his realm. We have the woman's realm, and then we have the satanic realm. Now, another little history. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Now, we know the dragon has a tail, don't we? The tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is where you get the idea that a third of angelic creation fell with Satan. And we know that the only reason that there are any righteous angels is because God elected them. So that's really a scary thought. You know, Satan has so much power that he could have, if God did not stop him, sweep all of the created angelic force into his camp. So the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth that he might devour her child. You see the picture in your mind? You know your Bible well enough to see what's happening here. Now, it's pretty easy. The red dragon is Satan, the 7 empires, the 10 nation confederacy at the end. The third of the star maybe refers to the sweep of angelic forces to join him in rebellion. The desire to devour the child is played out in history, and you can recount all those attempts to stop this, but it does succeed. The killing of the child does succeed, only to be defeated in the resurrection of him who was defeated. That's the picture. So when Satan had Christ on the cross, he thought victory was won, and Christ says, you haven't seen the end of this. And the resurrection defied his victory. Now, this power over death, I started to talk to you about this. This is a huge thing. This is a huge thing. I don't know how I should stop to talk about this. But it's a huge thing in the life. If you can raise someone from the dead, the world will be at your doorstep. If you can extend the life of a person a day or a month or a week or a year, the world will be at your doorstep. So this is an impossible situation. So remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? This was the final straw of the Jews. Of all the things that Jesus had done, this one did it. Someone with this kind of power must not be allowed to continue, because we will have no power if this power is present. But this kind of authority cannot be defeated. So how to kill the unkillable? You would have thought about, they should have thought about that. Yeah, how are we going to, if Jesus could raise people from the dead, why can't he raise himself from the dead? Well, don't think about that. So they go ahead with their devious plan. So we have that one. Then we have the death and resurrection of Lord Jesus that causes so much angst in the mind of the enemy today. You know, Christianity is maligned for all kinds of reasons, but the real reason it's maligned is because it believes in the resurrection. Oh, no, that just can't be. That's going to have to acknowledge a God that I'm going to have to be, you know, I have to acknowledge. So there's an awful lot of angst about the resurrection. The idea that Jesus is the only way. We had this in our news recently again. That, you know, that, so it is a basic fundamental Christian belief that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Was this Jeffries from First Baptist Church in Dallas? I heard him somewhere interview, just a glimpse of him, and he was making this point. He says, you, to deny that, you deny the basic story of Christianity, claim of Christianity. Okay, so we have that. Now we have, in our study, we have the death of these two witnesses that seemed at first so wonderful but terrifying when they stood up and rose bodily to heaven. Why was this so terrifying? Because they have nothing they can do to reverse this. So the authority over life and death is awesome and feared and greatly by those who are dying. In the Bible, Matthew 10:28 says, fear him who kills the soul. Don't worry about him who can only kill the body. All right, now going on in our little vignette. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then we have a space of nearly two millenniums, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So these verses are summaries of history. Child is born to rule the nations. That takes us up to the millennium. One phrase. Then we go back and says that the child was caught up to God, which goes back, reverts to the ascension. And then verse number three, that woman issue, the woman, Israel in these judgment days, escapes to the wilderness, Edom, for 1260 days, 42 months. That is from the point of the mid-tribulation and of the second advent. So this is compact history. We got it in six verses. And future, by the way, too. Now, we have probably one of the most remarkable things in our minds, I guess. There's so many of these remarkable things in the book of Revelation. Is that there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. The angels were not strong enough, and there was no longer any place found for them. I mean, the devil was not strong enough. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, the Satan, deceives the whole world, was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. See all the names we have of the devil right there? The great dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver, they were all thrown down. Now, I'm grateful for all the information we can get. We now understand something about the relationship between Satan and God up to this point. So the purpose of this lesson that we're now getting in 7 through 9 is the disposition of the dragon at this point in the tribulation. I think it's likely an act of God. I don't think that Michael could actually do it. So this conflict is remarkable for many reasons. One, it's the end of communication between God and Satan. Well, that raises a big question, doesn't it? What have they been talking about? And Satan has had access to the throne of God since the fall. Is that not surprising to you? I mean, it's to me. If Satan fell, you're gone. Out of here, never to see you again. You know, you have, you know, drawn the line in the sand. But that's not the case. Satan continues to come back into heaven and talks to God. So that communication will continue now, until now, is evident in verse 10, where the accuser of the brethren has to be appearing before the Father, the Son of her. You want to do this probably before the Father. He accuses the brethren, and he works day and night. Doesn't mean he's there all the time. He's an infinite being, finite being. So, but day and night, anytime, you can find him there, accusing the brethren. So why is Satan doing, what is Satan doing with this conversation? Now remember, I was unsure. This is going on in heaven. not in the anteroom, not below heaven. It's in heaven. It's in the very, very throne room of God. Now, if you are uncomfortable with righteousness and unrighteousness appearing exactly in the same place, you ought to be. Because they don't mix, we think. But they do. In this case, they mix. What Satan intended to do, what did Satan intend to do with this conversation? I suppose he's always the optimist, the perpetual optimist, that he'll finally win the argument. You finally have one person for whom Christ can't say, that sin was not covered, you're right, you can have him. So as long as that doesn't happen, he's going to come back hoping that there will be somebody, some of us, going to fall so egregiously that Satan can point a finger and say, there you go, there's one that you can't forgive. And when that happens, he won the argument. Now, as we know, that's not going to happen. That's why our security is with the Lord, because he will never forsake us or leave us, even when we sin. Even though we're unfaithful, he is faithful. So what did Satan do with this conversation? Probably win the argument. Will he win it? No. Now, the other side is, what did God permit? Why did God permit by these conversations? Why did God just not shut him out? Well, I suppose probably for reasons like I just went through, that somebody's accusing us of something, and we have a defensive lawyer, John 2:2, that argues our case in this throne room of heaven. All right, so part of this is that heaven is a perfect environment, yet Satan has access to it. So sometimes we overstate our case. Well, you know, God cannot look on sin. Cannot look on sin at all. That's true. But why is Satan here? So when you say God can't look on sin, we've got to mean something with that. It means that he can't accept it into his realm. He can't accept it as part of his system. But that it appears in his presence, obviously, is true. So is heaven perfect even when Satan has access or is present? We'd have to say yes. Can't say heaven is imperfect. So and then this is another argument that we have about the nature of the kingdom. I think the kingdom is a perfect kingdom. But the objection is, but Satan's in the sinners are in it. Well, but sinners, you know, that doesn't make the kingdom an unrighteous kingdom, because as sinners can't act out on their sin, you know, you can't tell who's a sinner, who's not. That's just a small point. I just thought that if Satan could get into heaven and not destroy the righteousness of heaven, sinners in the millennium cannot destroy the righteousness of the millennium either. All right, so whatever. So whatever the access that Satan had now is limited, and we're running out of time. Whatever it was, access is now terminated, and Satan is enraged. And that's where the next verse is, and maybe we'll just stop there because I don't want to run over this too quickly. But it's a huge thing, because this is the trigger that really sets him off angrily. You know, what do you mean, I can't get into heaven? The key worked before. Now I'm trying to get in. I can't get in. You change the lock, God? Yes, I did. Cannot get into heaven. No more. No more conversation with God and man. So no longer can God hear the accusations of Satan, and no longer can Satan enter the presence of God. Not that he ever destroyed his righteousness. He couldn't do that, because righteousness comes from within, is not destroyed from without. You know, we had the verse, you know, what goes into the mouth doesn't defile you, it's what comes out. So we have the kind of the reverse thing here. You can't have God being defiled because he's talking to Satan. And the principle, I think, is there. All right, I kind of hurried that last bit a little bit. And I'm knowing that a lot of stuff we're talking about, you have to have some kind of background about what the tribulation is. We're in the 70th week of Daniel. It's the seven last years of the years that God has promised that the Jews will have. It hasn't started yet. I think that the 11 last 7 years will start approximately the time of the rapture, probably a little bit before. And so this is the Jewish time that plays out, which is an extension of the Old Testament promises, which will terminate in a kingdom that lasts forever. All right, if you do have questions, I'll be up here dismantling my stuff, so come talk to me if you need to. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the hope we have in your coming. Lord, we sense that it is nearer and nearer and nearer. And Lord, that's a good thing for us to have that sensitivity to the things on earth. Lord, we realize that the way the earth is in chaos, that it is not what you intend. And it will take a upheaval of not only the political scene, but also perhaps and even likely the physical scene of the world before things can be put back to the way it was in the garden. Thank you, Lord, for that hope. Lord, realize that we stand here as people who are beggars, wanting to understand more, realizing, Lord, that as we are inquisitive about prophecy, that there's also the downside of it. Downside of it's for those that are in our families or in our acquaintance and just for general public, that they are going to experience a horrible time on earth because of the rebellion. Realizing, Lord, that all that's possible just because the heart is still desperately wicked and it's beyond our understanding. Thank you, Lord, for this class, for the years we've had together and for the opportunity we have to go on. Give us strength to do that. And for the hour that follows, may the worship service and our message from the book of the Revelation that we'll get in better detail will speak to our hearts and we'll be better for it. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ to cause our sins to be forgiven as we believe in him. And we know that's an operative action, that you forgive our sins, and that's forever. And even Satan cannot accuse us of any wrongdoing or any guilt associated with it because it's all under the blood. Again, thank you for our time. Bless now as we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.